Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Praise the Lord that we have the opportunity to come together and join our voices in song and prayer and our hearts in giving attention to the reading and preaching of His Word this morning. Let me share a couple of notices or announcements for our church family here today. A couple that are not in the bulletin. Well, one that's not in, yeah, two that are not in the bulletin. Ben Carnes is asking for assistance from any gentleman next Saturday morning to cut down some buckthorn trees that have been taking over our property and get rid of those. So he has a number of folks already that have indicated they probably can come and help, but if you can make a special effort to be here for that, that would be great. You'll need to cut up, haul off, and all that stuff. So see Ben if you are able to participate with that next Saturday. Also, I have a note here that I received this morning from Phil and Mala Harris. Some of you remember them. They asked this. They said, Adden will be coming to Ann Arbor for the summer to do a practicum as part of his master's in public health. Do you know of anyone who could use a summer roommate or may have a room to rent over the summer? So I'm asking if anyone has that sort of thing. I know that they would appreciate that. And let me know, and then we can get back to them and get you in touch with them if that's the case. Okay? Yes, I did. Yes. Yeah, I think he graduated from his bachelor's degree when he was 17. So you don't have to worry about having an uninformed and uneducated renter in your room with you. So, yes, I did say that. That's what he said. So, amazing, isn't it? Yes, the Lord has blessed in that way. So, I want to wish you a happy Mother's Day, all of you mothers and everyone today. It's a great blessing for us to be able to celebrate with you, and I'll have a word to say about that in just a moment as well. Ladies, we are not planning to meet for the rehearsal this afternoon. Apparently, there's enough folks that are not able to come, so Naomi just decided to cancel the rehearsal this afternoon. And then tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll be joining together to study the Gospel of Matthew with Brother Bennett, leading us in that study as well. On our website, we just put up the Vacation Bible School pre-registration information. And so if you can use that, if your kids are going to be coming, or pass that on to parents that you know would be interested so that they can do the same, that would be great. And we already put it up on Tuesday, and already by Wednesday we had somebody register for a Vacation Bible School that's not associated with our church. They found it on the Internet, so that was very interesting. Also, for those of you attending camp this summer, we need to get those camp registration forms and medical forms filled out. So see me after the service about that, and then we can get that done here soon. That'll help us also to do room assignments. So if you want to be in the same cabin with somebody, we got to get that information to them by a certain date. Otherwise, they say, sorry, you're going to be where we put you. So, okay. I mentioned earlier this morning about Pastor and Mrs. Sachs. I spoke with them yesterday again, and they're still at the rehabilitation facility, doing fairly well, a little better every day, and hoping to move out of there in the next couple of weeks. So actually, next few weeks. All right. I think that's about it on the announcements. I do note that last one there. If you have a spiritual need, counseling, advice on something, the door is open. And we hope that you'll take advantage of the spiritual counsel available to you through the church here. All right. Well, let's open our meeting in prayer this morning. Look to the Lord to bless our time together, that it won't be a wasted hour, but one well used for His glory. Heavenly Father, help us to redeem the time in these next minutes before we complete the service, that it will be a time which is one that is indeed redeemed, one that is indeed full of truth and profit and growth in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that none of us will see this time as a time to just pass by or to waste, You have given it to us as a gift. Life is a gift, and the time that you give us in it is also, help us to make use of it to the best of our ability and to the stewardship that you call us to. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God and you, our Father, be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin, we'll sing a worshipful song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Hymn number 8 in your hymnal, please.
seated.
One other word of greeting from South Africa. Pastor Perry Reddy just passed word through Brother Reed that he is praying for us and wanted to wish us all a happy Mother's Day today. So praise the Lord for that fellowship that we share in Christ with someone so far away and that faithful brother's prayers on our behalf. For the scripture reading this morning, I wrote there a tribute to mothers. And if you would just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. The number of passages that we could read. Just read a little thing I found on my computer this morning that was written, I don't know when. Our former pastor actually wrote it. He said this, "One of the greatest blessings a child can have is Christian parents. Some may question this, but they are outflanked by Scripture. See Proverbs 31. So to have born-again parents is an inestimable possession and a spiritual treat. Accounts may be given from experience about Bible-believing mothers, and I'm certain that you can give an account. Perhaps you have done that before and written a note of thanks to your own mother or had that written to you, had some good experiences in life about the sacrifice that mothers offer. And part of my tribute this morning is just to say, despite what the society may say, it is extremely valuable for those of you who give yourselves to the task of being a Christian mother. It is a job. It is more than a job. And it's somewhat frustrating to hear people say about a mother who stayed at home with her children, oh, she never worked a day in her life. Well, technically, maybe true, she never worked a day. She worked a day and a night and another day and another night. I think you get the point. Mothering is hard work, and staying at home is a valuable occupation. And so don't let the society tell you if you stay at home that you're not worthwhile, that you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, that you're not adding enough to the productivity of the economy, and all of those sorts of things. Being a godly mother is an important task. You remember in 1 Timothy, we read about the passage that was somewhat difficult to understand regarding mothers being saved in childbearing. And the idea that women aren't to be teachers in the authoritative ministry of the church, not supposed to be pastors. But I said, you know, there's something very important that mothers can do to influence the church. Not necessarily today, but raising up the next generation of godly young men to be preachers and missionaries and women to be their spouses and women in the church. That is an extremely important job. And so while some want to short-circuit things and go the direct route and be a pastor in a church, a woman, rather the better approach is to do as God has ordained and to influence the world by that hand that rocks that cradle. So you can give a lot of accounts of Bible-believing mothers by experience. However, the best resource is the Word of God. The case of Timothy is dramatic. Give attention to the words of Scripture in 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, and without ceasing, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." You might not be able to offer your son or your daughter the inheritance of lands or wealth, silver and gold, or great privileged position in society. But this text of Scripture shares with us the notion that faith that dwelt in a grandmother was inherited not in a carnal way, but passed down to a daughter, who then passed it down with the help of her mother to her son, Timothy. That is what a godly heritage is, and that is what is so marvelous about godly mothers. And so, to all of you who have been a godly mother, who strove to do that, and all who are striving now to do that task, may God's blessing be your portion. That is a big and important job, and I give tribute to you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's something that we can do today to give back a little something to our mothers. But what seems to me at this moment impossible is to return in kind what they gave to us. Father, thank you for giving us our mothers. And Lord, if we were privileged to have believing parents, thank you again for that. Father, if those parents are able to have influence upon our own children, thank you again for that. Father, you have been good to us. You have given us everything, including our families and all things. And Lord, I thank you for the heritage of moms represented here in this church. None of us can escape that heritage one way or the other because of how you have ordained things to be. Lord, sometimes we may be sad because our mothers have gone on to be with you. For some of us, for others, we still have the privilege to be with our moms. And Lord, I just pray that whatever our case, that you will comfort and encourage us in the midst of that. And Father, again, we just give tribute and before you honor to those to whom honor is due. Father, as we go forward in the service this morning, I pray that your Spirit will be freely moving in the hearts and lives of each and every person who is here. Perhaps someone here is a new Christian, or maybe not yet a Christian. And I pray that they will not, in that case, constrain or resist the work of the Spirit of God as He proclaims through the Word the truth of the Gospel. And that in this meeting, some real changes will be made, some real improvements in our belief, some real improvements in our practice will be made starting now this morning. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Spare us from mere ritual that is a stench in your nostrils. But may we reflect the glory of Christ and His fragrance as we continue on in the ministry this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you again for that offering and how it's supported the ministry here in so many ways. wherever you turn your eyes, you see the glories of our great God and King. Brother Ben, would you lead us in thanks for the offering?
Okay, Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer and we just thank you, Lord, so much for sending your Son to die on the cross for us and your great love and mercy towards us that are new every morning. And thank you, Lord, for your provision for us and over and above our needs. Pray that you bless this offering now that it will prosper for the work of the church and bring glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for assisting us this morning. I'm going to invite the children, if they'll come and minister to us at this time. And in preparation for that, I might just ask a favor from David, if you could move that microphone up. That's number 7, Dwayne. And then we'll hook one up on this side, too.
take our hymn books again and turn to 309 for our next hymn together. We'll stand as we sing 309, Fill All My Vision. The children can be dismissed during our song.
Christian theology creates some tensions for us and then solves them as well. One of those tensions we felt a little bit this morning when we talked about the passage in Judges where Jephthah made his rash vow. And the question was asked, well, couldn't a substitute have been offered for that vow? And we said, well, not really. But we also mentioned that it was good that God does allow a substitute in other cases, like in the case of our eternal salvation. Because in the Old Testament, the Bible is very clear that the soul that sins, it will die, not another. That the Father is not punished for the sins of the Son, nor the Son for the sins of the Father, but the person himself. If you couple with that the realization that all of us have sinned, and that's all the theology you had, then you would be in a hopeless state indeed. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men to those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, those that are holding it back, those that are in their sin, pushing down the truth of God, His existence and His divine attributes, His eternal power. And we really go through the rest of chapter 1, 2, and a large part of chapter 3 in that mode of thinking, that the wrath of God is revealed, that His judgment will be according to deeds, His judgment will be according to truth, it will be according to the hardness and impenitence of your heart, it will be according to the gospel. The wrath problem is given to us in the opening verses of Romans, but then it is gloriously solved in Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. If you would turn there to Romans chapter 3, that's where we'll be studying this morning, as I just kind of reintroduce you to the passage here, and then we start in verse 27 with our new study today. The wrath of God is not a pleasant concept. It's true, though. You can't get rid of it. You can't simply, by not talking about it, make it go away, as if it will go away by just lack of use or remembrance. The wrath of God abides on those who are not believers. John 3:36 tells us that. And so we have a real serious problem to deal with. God is displeased with sin. But notice in verse 25, in Romans, the great solution to the dilemma: if I'm a sinner, then I'm supposed to die. I'm supposed to be punished for that sin. God says this through Paul regarding Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus was set forth, God publicly set Him forth as a sacrifice, as a propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice which takes away wrath, which removes sin, the ground of wrath, and thus satisfies the wrath of God against sin. We mentioned that this word is related to the word for mercy seat that's used in the Old Testament. This was last Sunday evening that we were able to study this, so maybe you weren't here then, but we did look at these two verses, 25 and 26, on Sunday evening. And we saw that Christ has become the new mercy seat, in effect. Not a physical object of gold laid atop the Ark of the Covenant over which the cherubim shadowed with their wings the mercy seat of God, at which place in the Old Testament the priest would offer blood not only for his own sins but also for the sins of the people, and at which place he would meet with God. The way today to have your sins forgiven, to have them washed away, is to meet God at the new mercy seat with a capital M, and that is Jesus. The way to speak with God, to have access to Him, is through that mercy seat. Just like it was the place of atonement and the place of communication with God in the Old Testament, so Christ is the place of atonement and the place of communication with God in our day. He is called the hilasterion, the propitiatory sacrifice. I don't think it just refers to the place of sacrifice, but He Himself is that which satisfies the divine demands against sin. This is why I think some have said that Romans 3:21-26 is, if not the most important, one of the most important paragraphs in all of literature, because it resolves for us this tension and this conflict between our sin and God's wrath, and, as we saw later in the paragraph, God's righteousness. There is a verse in Proverbs, I think it is in 17 of Proverbs. Let me just see if I can find it. It's 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You know how you feel when somebody who did the crime doesn't do the time. You know they're as guilty as sin, and they have a dream team of lawyers or something, and they get off on some technicality. Or somebody who is innocent, who did not do the crime, but yet does the time because of some flaw in the system of justice, some lack of diligence, or some prosecutor out to get that person or something. You know the feeling you get about that? Just, can you imagine spending 20 years behind bars for something you didn't do? There's a sense in us in which we say that is the most unjust kind of thing. When somebody that is guilty doesn't get punished, or somebody that's not guilty does get punished. And it's right here. both of those miscarriages of justice are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Were you wicked? Are you justified? Then is your justification an abomination to the Lord? You see that? You're guilty. You did the crime. Why aren't you doing the time? Because God has arranged for us to be provided a substitute. Somebody who did not do the crime, who does the time, who took the penalty for us so that we wouldn't have to. That's the marvel of Christian theology. And this paragraph, it's how it says God can be just when something that seems abominable has happened. That is, wicked people are justified. Because He did that through Jesus Christ and offers that to us all through faith. Now, Paul is going to now transition our thinking to the idea that pride is eliminated in this method of God's salvation. So we look at verse 27, which I entitled in this just this section here, the no boasting principle. We're also going to see this morning the faith principle and the monotheism principle, all which tie together in completing this at least initial foray into his case for justification by faith in the Scriptures. We learned before in Romans 3:9 that there's no room for a superiority complex. Are we better than they are? Are we Christians better than they are? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. Everybody, all together, under sin. We read in 4:2 that Abraham would have had something to boast about if he had been saved by works. But he wasn't. And so in 3:27, we see again this thought. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? Every word in the Bible is important. And so I'm going to just call your attention first to the word then. Where is boasting then? Maybe your translation has something else. Where is boasting therefore or something? What, somebody? No? So, then, therefore, as a result, what does that word do? The then points us back and says, given everything that I've just said, where is boasting? This is, to me, when I'm studying the Bible, I don't know if you get excited about this sort of thing, but when you notice that and you think, wow, he's just said a bunch of stuff, and now he's not going to just entirely leave it behind. What he's going to say is, given all of that, what we've just talked about, God being just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, and that all the world is guilty before God and nobody can be justified by the deeds of the law, but there is a way to be justified apart from the law through faith in Christ. Those sorts of ideas, pointing back to that, he says, with that in mind, where's boasting? We just read that God revealed a righteous standing in that was apart from the law. God justified sinners freely by His grace. God set forth Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated His righteousness toward us. God demonstrated His love for us. We didn't read that here, but we will in chapter 5. God gave His Son, His only begotten, the Son of His love. God, 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 God. Where do you see me in there? Only on the receiving end of any blessing that's listed there. There's no room for boasting. God did it all with regard to our salvation. Where is boasting then? So we shouldn't have to read any farther than that to understand or guess what Paul is thinking. Where is boasting? It's nowhere. It shouldn't be found anywhere. It's excluded. He writes this in a way in the Greek which is just like it's cut off, finished. It's not part of this picture. It's impossible, boasting. Now, what about boasting? If you're a good person and you rely on that to be your ticket into heaven, then, and if that were the case, that you could get to heaven that way, then you could boast. Maybe you were a bad person, but you've reformed yourself to be a good person, and if that were to allow you into heaven, then you could boast about that too. Boasting is an indication of where the glory is placed. It's where the credit goes. Boasting happens if you take pride in yourself. Of course, I'm talking about boasting about myself, yourself, as a person and what you have done. But the reality is, you weren't a good person, and you weren't a bad person that worked your way into being a good person. You were a bad person who had no options. Hopelessness was your only option. And God had to rescue you through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no boasting in that, is there? Can you consider yourself better than others? Nope. Did Abraham find something to boast about, as we'll see in chapter 4? No, he didn't. Now, look in verse, let's see, where are we? Still in verse 27 here. It says, where's boasting that is excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. I'm at the bottom of page 1, about to turn to page 2 if you're following along in the notes here. When Paul mentions the law of works and the law of faith here, what is he saying? He's not talking about law in the same exact sense as law of Moses. He's talking about the word law in terms of a principle. You could read it this way. By what principle is boasting excluded? Is it the principle of works? No. It's not the principle of works, because works go along with boasting. When you do something, you get a... You ever done a job and you kind of get that, you know, that good feeling of self-satisfaction? You know, I got that job done. That was a good job. You know, if I could just pat myself on the back, you know, that's great. That satisfaction, which there is a level of satisfaction in a job well done and doing work, but that can easily turn into pride and boasting that says, I did it. I did it. Look at me. God is not pleased with that kind of thinking when it comes to the matter of salvation. It says, it's not of works. Works go with boasting, but by the law, or what I call here the principle of faith. What is faith? Faith is placing your trust and reliance on another person. Works, and that boasting, is placing your reliance and exhibiting that reliance upon yourself, isn't it? I did it. Faith is, I need help. I can't do it. God did it. I'm entrusting myself to Him. So we see that faith on the one hand and boasting on the other are opposite principles. They can't coexist in this way that we're speaking of them. And we see other words here and in Romans that have this kind of contrast between them. There is the idea of law on the one hand and grace on the other. There's works and there's faith. These are contrasting ideas. There's humility and there's boasting. There's the idea of a gift and debt. There's the idea of life and death. And there's the idea of Christ and Adam. And if you kind of grab a hold of those words, you'll see them again and again in the book of Romans and how Paul is contrasting the way of man, the religious way of man, with the way of faith, the way of God, in Christ. Now, I want to just pause for a moment and dwell on the thought that God's method of salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. This statement that Paul makes in verse number 28 is the culmination, or really kind of a wrapping up of a lot of what he has already said. Now, some have made this an actual conclusion. In verse 28, therefore we conclude, is what my translation has, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And it's true, that is right. But I rather understand this as an explanation of what comes before. So read it this way. Whereas boasting is excluded by the principle of faith, for we maintain, instead of conclude, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That is Paul's core doctrine, if you will. He develops that, he goes back to it, and he develops the implications of this doctrine of salvation by faith, justification by belief in Christ apart from the deeds of the law. This is a settled matter in the mind of Paul. You don't get saved by doing things. He thinks of it this way. He reckons it. He accounts it this way. We conclude it's a matter of reckoning, of reasoning, of thinking. And since Paul is God's representative, and he's under the inspiration of the Spirit here, then there's really nothing else we can conclude, is there? He is right. And this is the case. This is the core of Christian salvation. Why we go over this again? We've said it many, many times before. But you run into people who doubt and deny, outright teach against this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It's not something that you can just blow off and say, well, you know, that's what we believe, and that's the variation that we take, and then there's some others that have another variation of this doctrine. You can't just believe what you want about the matter of works and faith. It's key and core to the Christian system, the real Christian system. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christian, but they don't believe this. Let me give you three illustrations. Council of Trent, Section 6, Canon 9. I have this printed in the notes. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, I'll just eliminate the last part there, right to the end. If somebody says that, let him be anathema, accursed. Now, I guess I'm anathema, according to their definition, because I do say the underlying portion, the sinner is justified by faith alone. Why do I say that? Because Romans 3:28 says that. We maintain, look at number 2 there at the bottom of page 2. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, I grant the next part of the Council of Trent statement, where it says in that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by an action of his own will. I grant that we don't outright deny all of that thought, because faith is an act of the will. It's an act of the intellect. It's an act of the of assent of our emotions as well. It's not just mere belief in a couple of facts. It's the response of the whole person to the whole Christ, and to the whole message of the gospel. But it's very, very clear in the Bible, friends, that salvation is by faith apart from works. And so to say that justification by faith alone is an anathema doctrine, that's awful. That is terrible. And so you see that in the official doctrine of the Catholic Church, they're opposed to our official doctrine. It's not, you know, that we're buddy-buddy and friendly and all of that. We're at odds with one another. Contrast this pair of wordings, of sentences. The Book of Mormon says, "It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that statement. I'd knock on the door on North Campus, and the door's opened by a nice-looking, blue-haired, blonde-eyed, you know, all-American-looking couple. And I know they're Mormons because I've been there many times before. And blue-eyed, blonde-haired, did I say it backwards? At least somebody's awake out there. Yeah, blue hair is not all-American. And they say, when I share with them the gospel, they say, "We're saved by Jesus Christ after all that we can do." And I have labored against The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we're saved by Jesus Christ before all that we can do, apart from all that we can do, regardless of what we can do, not after all that we can do. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, one of my memory verses on the second assignment is, "For by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." How much more clear can we be? Lest anyone should... What are we talking about this morning? Boasting. Lest anyone should boast. There's no room for boasting. It says, "It is by grace that we're saved, after all that we can do," the Mormon Book of Mormon says. I could almost agree with the first part of that phrase. It is by grace that we are saved. But I can't, even then. You say, how can you not? That's what the Bible says, right? But in the context of the Book of Mormon, grace is not the kind of grace that we think of. Grace to them is mixed with works. So I can't even affirm that statement in its context. If I just lift it out and understood grace as we understand grace and salvation as we understand, that's fine. But it's not in that context. In this context, it's a complete heresy. And then two more statements. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that salvation is unattainable without good works that are prompted by faith. Preaching is one of those works needed for salvation. And people are saved by identifying God's organization and serving God as part of it. Now, those aren't quotations from the New World Translation, but might as well be. It's the Watchtower's teaching. The Bible is very clear here, too. Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, through His mercy, He has saved us." Not all these accretions of works and preaching and identifying with a certain earthly organization and all of that sort of thing. So this is an important principle. We maintain here at Fellowship Bible Church, like Paul maintains, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, go on to verse 29 and 30. So we've seen the boasting or no boasting principle. We've seen the faith principle. We're now looking at the monotheism principle. Or, that word is not in some of your translations, but it needs to be. It's there in the Greek, undoubtedly. Or, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. To the Jewish person, it would seem impossible that this statement could be true. God is the God of Israel to them. And nobody can be saved apart from a connection to the law of Moses. After all, that law was given from God on Mount Sinai through the disposition of angels, and there were the elders, and there was Moses, and I mean, this is where it's at. This is how salvation comes. They would say no one can be justified apart from the law. Somebody could be justified apart from the law. That would mean a Gentile could be justified too. Horror of horrors. And that just can't be the case. Our God is the God of Israel, not the God of the Gentiles. But Paul responds, no, God is indeed the God of the Gentiles also. You see, he says, or here, we maintain that people can be justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And to deal with this objection simmering in the back of the Jewish mind, he says, or is He the God of the Jews only? Mr. Jewish person who believes in salvation through the law, do you really believe that God is the God of the Jews only? Are you really willing to take billions of Gentiles and hurl them under the wheels of the passing bus and send them to eternal condemnation? Are you really willing to do that? How many gods are there, by the way? One. If that's the case that there's one God, then He's the God of the Jews and He's also the God of the Gentiles. There's no other God. Now, there's lots of people that say, I believe in this God or that God, or there's 3,000 gods that I worship and these are the temples and so on and so forth. All that's a bunch of nonsense. Those gods, lowercase g, just erase the word God and put demon in there. That's what they are. There's no other God. There's no, you know, Zeus and the God of Abraham and Allah and all of that. There's one God, and the rest don't truly exist. So since there's only one God, you didn't expect Paul to go here, did you? He's using his monotheism principle. Of course, we believe in Trinitarian monotheism, but for the sake of argument here, monotheism. He's using that to say to the Jewish person, look, there's one God. He's also the God of the Gentiles. And because there's one God, there's one way of salvation that one God has provided, and that one way of salvation is through faith. And notice what he says in verse 30. Since there is one God, that's where I got the monotheism thing from. Paul is saying so right specifically. There's one God. Who will justify the circumcised, that is the Jewish person, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. So there's one God, there's one way of salvation, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just a little note here for those of you that are detail-oriented. It says in verse 30, there's the circumcised by faith. Those will be justified by faith. And then the uncircumcised will be justified through faith. Is there any difference there? Is there any difference in by faith and through faith? None. No difference at all. In fact, if you wanted to clarify the translation, you could say something like this. It is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. The word faith in the first case has no article. In the second case, it does have the article, the, in front of it. The faith. You don't see that in your translation, perhaps. It hasn't been translated. But it really is the same faith. The same faith that justifies the circumcised person is the same faith that justifies the Gentile, the uncircumcised person. Okay, where are we at? Back to page 4 on my notes, if you're following along with that. There's another potential objection to what Paul has said. Does the faith principle violate the law? Someone may ask, if I believe in this principle of faith, am I then just taking the law and throwing it under the bus? Am I getting rid of the whole principle of law here? Shall we just throw the law away and forget it? Paul responds with an emphatic answer. Certainly not. Another one of these certainly not statements. Do we make the law void through faith? How could he say that we make the law void? If he knew what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. To keep, to fulfill those things. And Paul will later say in Romans that the law is fulfilled in us who walk in the Spirit by faith in Christ Jesus. So he certainly wouldn't say that the law is voided. But why is it that the law is not annulled this way? Well, two related reasons. The principle of faith actually validates the function of the law. What is the function of the law? We learned that in chapter 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's what the law does. The law gives the knowledge of sin. So faith is not opposed to that. Because faith acknowledges, I agree with the law. The law says I'm wrong. Faith then says, since I'm wrong, I need a solution for that wrong, and finds it in somewhere other than the law, in reliance on someone else to solve my law-breaking problem. So the law shows sin to be what it is, a violation of God's holiness. Faith is agreeable to that because it says, hey, I have broken God's holiness. I need a way to become right with God. And then in a kind of larger way, the principle of faith does not violate the law because if you think of law in terms of the Old Testament body of truth, We've already seen that the law pointed, if the law is here, it pointed forward to the gospel. Remember that? Jesus was predicted, Romans chapter 1, 2. In chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this body of truth revealed from God is not erased by the principle of faith, because it is the foundation and predictor of that time in which faith would come. So it was the preparatory phase for this, and in it is revealed this matter of at least the initial pointers to the gospel and to the Messiah and to his suffering and to his substitutionary atonement. And so we don't void the law through the principle of faith. Only somebody who is rigidly married to the concept of law would have that objection. But hopefully when you see the real connection between faith on the one hand and law on the other, then you won't have that tension at all. It'll just really evaporate for you, and you'll see that the two can coexist coincide with one another. So we don't throw out our Old Testament. We don't throw out our Bible because of that. Okay, I hope all of that is somewhat clear. It's not muddy. This is a marvelous thing that God is teaching us here, that the very nature of salvation is such that boasting is excluded, that it's based on the faith principle, that it's connected to this monotheism principle, and it really just is an amazing, amazing thing. And it also points out that if you believe another way, you say, well, I've heard all that, but I believe this over here, then what you are saying is, first of all, I know better than God, which is completely doubtful. You do not. Sometimes when I'm witnessing to folks or talking to them about this matter of divine authority, I ask, should I take God's word for it or yours? Should I stake my eternal destiny on what God has said or on what you're saying? I'll take God's word, thank you. Not the individual kind of provincial self-truth that people come up with. But if you say that there is another way to be justified, then you're taking Christ and you are trampling him underfoot. If you say there's another way to be justified, you're saying, really, God is not just because he hasn't dealt properly with sin. You are disconnecting yourself from the thread of biblical revelation from beginning to end. You may be thinking highly of yourself, you're boasting in yourself. And all of those things are directly opposite of God's method of salvation. It's not boasting, it's humility. You know, it's not works, it's faith. And all those words that we shared before. So be careful. Your thinking could be very wrong. Is very wrong if you're in that kind of mode of thought. Now, a couple of other ways to apply this morning. Maybe you have a lot of health problems and you think, well, I can't do much for the Lord. I just don't have the physical capacity to do anymore. Well, thank the Lord that you're justified by faith apart from your doings. So when you reach, maybe you're already there, old age, difficult health, you can say to yourself, thank God that I am justified by faith and not by my deeds, because my body has run out of capacity to do those deeds. Thank God for salvation. If you're surrounded by people who believe that they're saved by their works, you need to share with them this passage of Scripture. Just go right to Romans chapter 3, 9 through 31. Show them that they're a sinner. Show them they can't be saved by doing the best works, which would be following the law of God, much less any other works, and that they need a propitiation for their sins. Maybe you're like me and you're, you know, a real doer. You know, you like to be doing. Keep yourself busy, always doing something. Work, work, work. Be careful to remember that your worth before God doesn't come from your doing. All, you know, the to-do list type. You know, you've got 5 to-do lists and you're working them all. That's not where your worth comes from. Rather, Christ's deed once for all on the cross is where our worth and merit comes before God. Perhaps you're tempted to give yourself a lot of credit in some area. Just remember, there's no boasting in the Christian system of theology. There's only God boasting. That is, let him who boasts not boast in himself, but in this, that he understands and knows me, God says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. But let not that man boast in his riches or his might or his wisdom, but in God and God alone. And finally, this morning, if you should feel that you are unworthy of God's favor, you're absolutely correct. But remember, God in His justice and His wisdom chose a way of salvation freely available to you, apart from your works, in full... God knew that you were unworthy. In full sight of your unworthiness, God chose to give you a real substantive forgiveness in Jesus Christ, to give you justification, to all the other blessings that we've talked about at various times in this church, produced all of that at the cross in the life and death of Christ, and that these gifts are not based on your previous or current moral fitness to receive them. If they were, then we'd all be sunk. But the clear teaching of the Bible is that God's gift is given freely by His grace. So if you feel unworthy, absolutely. But just remember, that drives you again to remember that God's gift is through faith and in His grace freely available, this matter of salvation. You don't have to feel like you're nothing. You're done. See, sometimes the feeling of unworthiness carried so far can actually give away your real view of salvation. That is, I've got to feel unworthy enough. I've got to be guilty enough. I've got to atone for my own sins. Don't do that, because you can't. It never will work. You must only receive by faith the gift that Christ gave to us on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people who are cognizant of this fact, that in Christian theology, there's no room for boasting, no room for superiority, no room for saying, I did it, but rather, God did it. Jesus did it, the Holy Spirit applied it, and I merely am the recipient of His gracious and free blessing. Lord, help us to believe in Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.